I'm going to ask a couple questions. Seems to be the theme of the feast, ask questions of the audience. I need quick responses here. You don't need to think about these things. Just I'm asking you to raise your hand, but just do it quickly. Right? And I want everybody here to look around to see how many hands have actually been raised. Now, it was already been mentioned, we're a seasoned group. Many Feasts of Tabernacles under the belt. So I'm going to start with the five-year mark. How many have been keeping the feast for at least 5 years? All right, look around. Vast majority. 10 years. 15 years. 20 years. 30 years. 40 years. 50 years. 60 years. Okay, thank you. You notice I didn't ask one. You know what this makes you all of us in this auditorium, it makes you an expert on the kingdom of God. We have been keeping this feast for how many decades? And I can remember my very first feast didn't have any connotation, nothing to measure it against. I didn't know what feast was. And we kept our very first feast in 1971 in Mount Pocono. We had around 15,000 people there. And Mr. Armstrong made the circuit around to all the U.S. feast sites. And I can remember, as already been mentioned by Mr. Franks, why are you here? And I used to listen to Mr. Armstrong's conclusion about the unsolvable problems of mankind. The kingdom of God is going to bring the solutions to those. And I was thinking in my seat, and I think, well, that's pretty simplistic. You know, Christ is going to return, and all of a sudden, everything's going to work well. How does that work? And I'm a newbie in the church, and I'm thinking, well, that's got to be a little more difficult than that. It's not just going to be a magic wand, and all of a sudden, all the ills of the world are fixed. Well, some of the ills of the world will be fixed just about like that. There'll be others that take a little more time. About 8 years ago, 7 years ago, I gave a sermon in Alaska, and I came up with an acronym to basically say what Mr. Armstrong has been saying for since he's been keeping the feast publicly and speaking to all of us. The kingdom of God is a solution to the world's ills. And if you do, the acronym of that is TKOGITS, T-K-O-G-I-T-S. But going forward with that, how many feasts have you attended? How many sermons have you heard to explain how God is going to solve some of these massive world problems? And we can look forward and saying, well, yeah, because you and I and all the other saints that preceded us and those who will come after us will be part of that solution. We know that God is going to change weather patterns, because the earth and the ecosystem of this earth will probably be very close to totally destroyed by the time Christ returns. You'll have the Great Tribulation plus the Day of the Lord with all the plagues God is going to unleash upon planet Earth and mankind who are still in rebellion. And then we read what we call millennial scriptures. I do want to read this one, Isaiah 35, verse 1. Isaiah 35, verse 1. It states something about deserts. There aren't going to be any more. It'll be a thing of the past. 35, verse 1 says, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. Another millennial scripture we would read saying that this whole idea of mankind being at war with mankind, neighbor against neighbor, state against state, nation against nation, those were warnings Christ said will increase in intensity before he comes. And we know that humanity has never known real peace, except for very short periods of time, from the time of Adam. What's going to happen to prevent those things from happening again during this 1,000-year reign of Christ and the saints on the earth. Well, we can turn to Micah chapter 4, verse 1, and it is explained to us that God's going to prevent that aspect of mankind's nature, because he's going to deal with the cause of war, being the archenemy, the master rebellion, or rebeller, Satan the devil, will be removed. We hear this prophecy talking about this period of time, Micah chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains," being the kingdom of God, the government, "and it shall be exalted above all hills, and people shall flow into it," Jerusalem. This is the home of the glorified return, Jesus Christ. He's going to return to the Mount of Olives and then set up his government in Jerusalem. "And the people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And it shall," verse 4, "but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid." So many people in the world today, this is pie in the sky. It's just words on paper. Never will happen. For the people of God, this is what we live for. This is why we're here. This is what we look forward to. This period of time when nation will not lift up sword against nation, but ask the bigger question, why won't they do that? What's going to prevent them from learning this art of killing one another? What's going to prevent that? Well, Satan will be put away. That's one great aspect. But what is going to prevent mankind from following that path they've continued to follow for generation after generation after generation? Well, the key to this whole thing, if you go back to what we just read, it said, "Let us go up," verse 2, "nation shall come and say, 'Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. And we," the nations, "shall walk in his paths," God's paths. "For out of Zion the law shall go forth." What law is going to go forth that will teach nations to war no more? To start doing something else with their expertise, like take the weapon you had, melt it down, and start making implements of growing things, of helping, of serving one another, rather than destroying and going to war with one another. The key here is his way, God's way. It's going to be universally enforced. And we sit here and we say, yes, Godspeed the day. This is why we're here. And we're going to be the sons in glory. At Christ's return, we're going to experience a great transformation from this body to the spirit body that Christ and the angelic realm now have. And we will be there to help implement his or God's way. Now, this is nothing new. We've heard this feast after feast after feast after feast. It's to be renewed again in these ideas. Another key aspect of this feast is, how are they going to learn God's way? Now, there's going to be human nature. There are going to be some that say, well, maybe I just don't want to do exactly what this law of God says I should do and how I should behave. Isaiah chapter 30 mentions where you and I will come into play big time. Isaiah chapter 30. And once I heard this explained the very first time, I thought, wow, this is pretty awesome. We actually have duties and responsibilities, and we're actually going to be employed in fixing the problems of mankind. Isaiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 20, we'll read verse 20 and 21. Verse 20 says, and the thoughts of the Lord gives you the bread of adversity, though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the waters of affliction, yet your teachers will not be removed into a corner any more. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Now, who are going to be these teachers? The glorified saints of God, you and me and all the others that will be included in that first resurrection. Your ears, verse 21, here's where we come into play. Your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, this is a way, walk in it. Whenever you want to turn to the right hand or whenever you want to turn to the left, which means I want to disobey because I don't want to do this commandments of God and how I should behave with my brother or my sister or this country or this nation or its leaders. Whenever those thoughts start occupying the mind, Son of God, excuse me, you know the thought you're having right there? You're about ready to take a step in a way that's not good for you. It's not good for your brother. It's not good for mankind. You know what? You need to change that thought. This is how you should be thinking, and this is how you need to walk or behave. Oh, well, that's no fun. Yes, it is. It's for the glorification of the sons of God to help mankind learn what you and I should have already learned. What have we learned in 50 plus years of keeping the Feast of Tabernacles? I mentioned before, we are the experts on the kingdom of God or the law of God. Okay, I'm going to ask another question. With this knowledge that we have, do you still have problems in your personal life with, and this is the biggest problem mankind has, with relationships among one another and with your fellow man? I've titled today's sermon, Is the Kingdom of God Solving Your Problems Now? We of all people should have the solution. Our lives should reflect this solution. How well are we employing the solutions that we know God is going to do on a massive scale, and yet we are the first fruits that God has called? We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, and we've been commanded to live a certain way of life. We're swimming upstream, if you would, against society, against this world that is totally perverted from the way of God. I would like to cover three relationships today that we all need to take note of. The very first relationship should be our relationship. This is one-on-one. It's not your wife, not your children. This is you. What is your relationship to your God and your Savior? Now, we have been commanded from the time that we were called of God to change the way we live, to come into conforming with the way of God, which nations in the future, they're going to learn this. They're going to want to learn this because they will have had the way of the world in spades it will be a bitterness to them. They will love to come and learn the way of peace, learn the way of joy, learn the way of God. What is the great commandment that Jesus told his disciples of the law? What is the great commandment? Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, Christ answers that question the lawyer put to him. Verses 36 through 40. Verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In a nutshell, that's what we're commanded to do. Love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. What does that look like? In your personal life, what does this look like as far as your action? How do you do this first command? Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, he said, if we would do this one thing, all these personal worries would be put on the back burner. We wouldn't have all these really concerns about what I should wear, where I'm going to live, what kind of house, all the physical things of life that everyone needs or seeks to. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 and 34. We probably memorize that from heart. Jesus said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore," verse 34, "do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about the things of its own. Sufficient the day is its own trouble." Okay, we're to seek first the kingdom of God. How do you implement this in your personal life? What actions are you taking to implement this command? Because all other relationships that you will enter, be it marriage, be it your family, or your coworkers, or your neighbors, all of those relationships are subservient to this very first relationship. If we get the first one right, these other relationships will take care of themselves. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. This is the second generation that saw all their forefathers die in the wilderness through 40 years of wandering. Now they're right on the precipice of entering into the rest that God promised them, which was the promised land. And he's reiterating through Moses his principles. For this nation of carnal individuals, this is what he commanded them to do. For their good, for their prosperity, for their wisdom. Chapter 10, Deuteronomy, verses 12 through 21. Beginning verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear," and we've heard this explained already at this feast, "the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And," verse 13, "to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heaven belong to the Lord your God. Also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples as it is this day." Fast forward, we are the Israel of God. The Father, God the Father, chose you by name individually and brought you to his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that you and I could have our sins washed away in the great sacrifice that he offered. He put away your sin. He put away my sin. You are now considered holy in the sight of God. You are a holy people, as long as we keep these precepts in mind. Therefore, verse 16, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, the great God, the mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. We've already read these scriptures. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. How many of your relatives, first generation Christians I'm referring to here, how many of your relatives did God call along with you? In so many cases, you were the only one. You, maybe your wife, maybe not your wife. You were the only one God called at a particular time. And so you had to step out on faith because of what you were convicted of to be true of what God required of you. You have to keep the Sabbath. You have to keep his laws and his ways. And you were a stranger. I recount back, my wife and I were the only ones in either family that God called. We were young 20-somethings, just married. She was 5 months pregnant with our first child. We weren't allowed to attend services till after our baptism. The very first Sabbath, we walked through the door, and we were greeted. We were ostracized by both sets of parents. You're making a foolish decision, son. This is a cult you're getting into. It's a bad decision. I finally had to come to agreement. Dad, I'm an adult now. I'm accountable before God for the decisions I make. I understand your concern. I appreciate your concern. But this is a decision I have made, and I have to go through with it because I'm convicted of what this is true. Can we just come to an agreement to disagree? My dad said yes. My wife's side said no. 40-some years, it was never an agreement. It always came up in times of disagreement. But you were a stranger. You felt, all right, I step into this new group of people. And we were welcomed, and people knew our names before we got there. And the very first Sabbath, when services were concluded, somebody came up and had the audacity to ask us, you want to come to our house for dinner? Nobody ever. If my side of the family, if you wanted to have somebody at your house, you actually went to their house for dinner. You just showed up. You didn't call them. You didn't tell them I'm coming. Every Sunday, Mom cooked a little extra because we never knew who was coming. Maybe nobody. To actually be asked to go to somebody's house? This is totally foreign. And of course, we said, yes, we like to eat. This is a good thing. Well, this started a trend in our life, our early life in the church. The Sabbath was such a joy because these are the same people that went through everything that you were just going through. They had the answers on how to respond to disagreeing parents, maybe, or disagreeing employers. We learned more from the membership and the fellowship we had at Sabbath services than we heard in sermons, basically, because we never went home after Sabbath service, basically. We hardly ever did we just leave service and go home. We went to somebody's house, or they came to our house, or we went someplace as a group. And the fellowship kept going. And we couldn't wait for the Sabbath to come because it was like an oasis. We fled to the church. That was our experience. I know that's not everybody's experience, but that was our experience. We felt like a stranger. And for those who went through those experiences, and you have new brethren, new people coming into church that do not have the history of family before them, and this is a brand new experience for them, you have the solution. You can advise them. You can help them become wise and not put their foot in their mouth. I had such a rotten case of foot and mouth disease. I caused myself so many problems because I didn't have wisdom. I had zeal and a little bit of understanding, and I just wanted to let everybody know what a great find I just found, and look at this in the Bible. Everybody should agree, and lo and behold, what is wrong with you? Nobody found the same thing I found. They didn't agree with what I agreed with. You can read the same words. Didn't mean anything to them. I learned because older members explained how to wisely tell others about your faith. Let them ask. You live this way of life, and people will start asking, why do you do what you do? Especially probably relatives. So here we are. God commands the nation Israel. Verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. Verse 21, he is your praise and he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. These are words which we are commanded on how to love the Lord our God. It requires our active participation. Your best friend physically that you have a relationship with, you can call them up at any time and you can enter into a conversation of little importance, just I want to talk with you, I need somebody to talk to, or in times of great trial or emergency, you would call them up and I need to listen to what I have to say, or I need your help. And your best friend won't just, oh, I'm sorry, I'm busy, click. They don't do that. How can I help you? What do you need? Your relationship with God, he supplies all our needs. Christ was the God of the Old Testament. He came as the Lamb of God in the New. He came as the Messiah. He laid out the mysteries of the kingdom of God, how we should live under the new covenant. And by doing that, we witness to the world, as Mr. Franks mentioned. We do it individually. We do it as a group. And we reap the reward of yielding to God in obedience. Eternal life. That should be number one goal in all of our lives. We shouldn't get so busy, we get bogged down, that we forget that great thing. But as we get older, and when we first entered the doors that very first Sabbath, there were members in the church already 20 years. And I was just thought, oh, you must be perfect. You guys are old timers. You guys are the pioneers. Wow. And we found out, well, they still have some problems. Everything's not perfect. Oh, there's some relationship issues here. You learn that. And it can be an issue where you think time in grade, I've been in the church 40 years. That gives you what? Does that give you license to stop being zealous? Does that give you license to sit down, let somebody else do it? No, it doesn't give you license to do any of those. It puts a fire underneath you to be a better standard bearer, to have more knowledge of grace and understanding of the way of God, so that you can teach others what it is we come here every year to do, to learn, to foretaste. I once was in a man's house. His wife was converted. He was not. He was lamenting over the fact that we stopped talking about health food. The church ought to give more sermons on health food, as he sat there smoking a cigar. And I looked at him and I said, and why would that be? Well, there's so much of this polluted food that people are just ingesting, and they're doing all these things that are just bad for them. And I said, like smoking that cigar you're doing right there? And finally, he just, never dawned on him. Teachable moment. But we could be in the same category if we're not careful. about this number one relationship that Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, mentioned to the Hebrew Christians. They were the first ones. They're the pioneers. They're the ones people look to know the way of God. If you turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 5. And this is a red flag that all of us old-timers, this is my wife and I's 47th feast. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, referring to Christ. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Have we become tired? Is it more of a social event to come here and to hear words, to be able to fellowship with one another? Is that the primary reason why we're here? Oh, I know the scripture. I don't even have to turn and read it. I can quote it. Has it become that familiar to you that we would become dull of hearing and unteachable? See, the Spirit of God works different in every one. You can read the same verse, you can hear the same sermon, and you come away with something different than your neighbor will. Because God teaches you as you need to be taught. And the warning was, you become dull of hearing. For verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, can us old timers sit down and teach somebody off the street, what are you doing here? Why is this important? What meaning is it? Would you stumble and stammer and say, well, you know, you need to go talk to somebody else? Or can you sit down one-on-one, explain what it is that we do here and why we do it and what it leads to? What makes you different? What makes us different? It's the Holy Spirit of God that makes us different. We live an entirely different way than everybody else for a reason. We've been called to become sons and daughters in the kingdom of God, to be the first fruits of salvation. That should never get old. We can do that by making sure the first relationship we always take care of is our relationship with God and Christ. It never becomes old hat. We don't get tired or dull of hearing. Paul goes on to say, you ought by this time to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Our active participation in fulfilling the very first order of business and relationship is to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbors ourselves, but this very first one, how do we do that? What does it look like? It takes your personal involvement, energy, and time. You obey God. You praise God. You thank God. You request of God in times of need. You pray for others in their time of need. You always give God the preeminence. You wouldn't think of taking his name in vain. It is a holy name. And it doesn't give you joy to hear people blaspheme. You don't like to be around filthy jokes or bad humor. It doesn't excite you at all. It repulses because they don't know what it is that they're doing. It takes effort to read. We need to be taught. We read, and then we apply what we read about worshiping God. One of the great tools that we have, once you read something, if you're not in a real busy, hurried time, you make some time set aside that is just you. You think about what it is you read. It's called meditation. Spend some time meditating on how awesome this great God is that we serve. And Jesus the Christ, who was the God of the Old Testament, Logos, the Word of God in the New, He wants you, and He's considered you brethren. He calls you brothers and sisters. That's the relationship. It's a great thing. I'll reference this scripture, Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 3. You can read that later. In Psalm 119, verses 10 through 12 and 14 through 16. David mentions about the wisdom he got by meditating on the way of God. It gave him a sense of right and wrong. It gave him a sense of strength. It gave him a sense of power to want to do the way of God. Not just learn it, but to do it, live it. Okay. We have the Ten Commandments, the summation of the way of God. Exodus 20, you can read that when you have time. The first four of the commandments teach us how we are to love God, what it means to love God as He wants us to love Him. And the last six show us how to love our neighbor as ourselves. Those short verses in Exodus 20 have a mountain of meaning, each and every one of them. We have booklets, you know, one of the Ten Commandments, and expound on each command, what it is and how it affects us. We take care of this relationship, brethren. All the other I'm going to refer to two more relationships with the time we have remaining, and that's relationships with what we would call brethren. Those within the body of Christ. In my 47 years of attending church and fleeing to the Sabbath and being with the people of God, everyone's not on the same level spiritually, nor in their walk with God, nor in their, quote, conversion. Sometimes you wonder if they're converted at all by some of the things they do and say. Paul had to tell the Corinthians, it's a disgrace that you would take your brother to court over a disagreement. Why not suffer the loss? Yet you take your business, which is spiritual, and you take that before the unbelievers. Unfortunately, we've had members in the church sue one another over disagreement. Is this relationship that God expects us to have among the church, among the body of Christ? Which also, if you're blessed to have your spouse in the church, this relationship between your spouse is right under the relationship you have with God and Christ. And yet there's continual issues among that type of relationship. John gave us the key. He's quoting what Christ taught them. And he said, this needs to be who you are. Not what you do, but who you are. And you probably, if I go to John 13, you probably could only fill in the blanks of where we're going. Verses 34 and 35. Verse 34. A new commandment I give you, Jesus told them, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this we'll all know that you are my disciples if you have love one or another. It's a sad commentary when we can have a better relationship with people outside the church than we do in the church. And a husband or wife can have a better relationship with their best friend or somebody else than they have with their own spouse. It's a sad commentary that we're not doing and paying attention to the relationships that we're going to teach in the world tomorrow. We're going to teach people how to love one another. You can't teach someone how to ski down a hill unless you've skied down a hill. You try, well, listen, here's what you do. You put the skis on, you bend your knees, you point them downhill, and you hope for the best when you get there. Just fall over and it'll stop you. That's great instruction because you've never put on skis. You have no clue how to tell someone how to safely enjoy the ride down the hill. How can you tell someone and teach someone how to love one another if you haven't done it yourself? That's what we're here for. To learn these things again, to put them into practice, to take something home that we can look forward to next year and grow in this ability of relationships to love one another. Well, how do we do that? Matthew 18. So many problems could be solved at this level if they were just followed. There would be, and the ministry wouldn't have to be involved. Not at all. They wouldn't even have to know about it. A brother offends you, says something, you know, totally off the wall. You take it wrong or you take it right. Maybe they meant it that way. And you get totally upset. Hey, that's not fair. That's unjust. I wasn't thinking that. I didn't do that. Why are you saying this? This is what you say internally. But you don't say anything to that individual. You go to somebody else. Would you believe what they told me? They said I'm no good, rotten, bad, whatever. You believe that? Why would they do that? What did I ever do to them? And you've totally blown it. As for following the instructions of God and Christ, how to resolve this relationship. You don't resolve relationships by taking it outside and blowing it up. How do you do this? You suck it up. You get courage. You pray to God. I need to do it your way. And what is His way? Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. This is nothing new. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, just tell the world about it and just ostracize him. Make him feel really bad. That's not there either. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Lowest common denominator. Go to your brother or your sister. It could be a total misunderstanding. And all this upset and all this anger, or if it got to that, would be totally unnecessary. Go to your brother or sister and tell them what it is you understood them to either say or do and how it affected you. Go to your brother alone. Tell him the fault. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. And I contend, and I would say this would solve about 90% of the problems of relationships within the church among brethren. If they would just do this one thing, follow the instruction, because this is what you're going to teach in the world tomorrow when everybody wants to war against everybody and Christ said, no, we're not going to do that anymore. We're going to learn a different way of life. What is that way of life? You're going to be the one behind them. You believe what they said to me? Bah, I'm going to get some vengeance on it. That's not fair. And you're going to say what? Hey, excuse me. You're thinking the wrong thing. That's not what you need to be doing. What do I need to do? Go talk to your brother. I think you misunderstood the situation. Okay, I guess I'll do that. What have I got to lose? Go to the brother. This is what I understood you say. Did you say that? No, I didn't mean that at all. I wasn't even talking about you. Oh, well, I'm so sorry. You've won your brother. You've solved a problem of relationships. You don't have to hold them at arm's length anymore. You can embrace them. What about your spouse? Marriage. If you have what is called an unconverted spouse or you have a converted spouse. What is it, if we're going to fulfill this commandment of God in relationships, how do we do this? What does it look like? Paul was so eloquent when he mentioned this, Ephesians chapter 5. This is part of the wedding ceremony. Ephesians chapter 5, if we're going to fulfill the commandment, being able to teach it. And it won't be because it's, well, I read this someplace and I know it's true, so if you do this, I'm sure it'll work out for you. No, you're going to have lived it and you're saying, I know this to be true. I've been there. I have done that. Follow this and it will work out. Ephesians chapter 5, I want to just drop down to verse 25. This is to the husbands. Verse 25. Husbands, spank your wives just as Christ also spanked the church. You laugh, but there's been men who have done that in the church. Didn't say that either in my Bible. That's not my translation. What did Christ say? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. How many husbands are doing this on a regular basis? How many wives feel loved by your husbands? That's an area we can all improve in, and we'll be blessed for doing it. There was a man in a church a long time ago, had an unconverted spouse. She did all kinds of things with this guy. Would lock him out of the house, kick him out of the house, say all kinds of things. And he received all kinds of constructive criticism how he can manage this relationship. Put on the pants of the family. Take charge. And he would respond, I love my wife. I love my family. I will not hurt my wife because I would never do that. So he put up with these types of things on a regular basis over an extended period of time. Had a family, had children, and all the men in the church, well, you know what? I suggest you do this to handle your rebellious wife. No, I'm not going to do that. I love my wife. He kept coming. Well, over a period of time, she started attending church. She eventually became baptized. Now, had he followed the instruction of all these well-meaning men, she probably would have divorced him and said, good luck, buddy, in your religion. But that's not what we've been commanded to do. We've been commanded to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And ladies, you were commanded to what? Submit to your husband. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. This is so contrary to today's culture. So absolutely contrary. So we are commanded to do that. If we would do these things, our children would see the plan of God unfolding before their very eyes. They would want to marry someone. If it's a son, I want to marry someone just like mom. She set such a great example. If it's a daughter, I want to find someone just like dad. You have an example. You are God to your children. How you rule, how you judge, parents, you are in God's place to your children. You Teach them the way of God by what you do and how you react. They know when mom and dad are fighting. They know when they're just angry with each other. If we're going to master this relationship, we got to allow God to enter this picture and get human nature out of the way and just love as Christ loved the church and submit to your husband as the church does to Christ. And lastly, I'd like to talk about your relationship with those not in the body of Christ, excluding those unconverted mates. How do you interact in your workplace, your neighbors? Are you reclusive? Are you open to their discussion with them? Do you talk with them? I'd like to go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Now, this is what we've been commanded to do. Do we do this? The more we do this, the better our relationship skills become. Beginning in verse 14, Romans chapter 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. You cannot choose your neighbors, most cases. You buy a house, you're in a neighborhood, you don't know who your neighbors are till you move in and all of a sudden start interacting with your neighbors. You may have just what you consider a very lousy neighbor, very obnoxious, very mean, very nasty neighbor. What do you do? We had a family that had that situation happen. Two uncontrollable sons of the neighbor, and they were just vulgar. They would throw empty beer cans against the house, try to intimidate their children, and even ride bicycles into their back door. The wife came out and said, that's totally unacceptable. Not gonna, and he curses the mother. Husband gets home. Mother tells husband what happened with neighbor. So if you're going to follow God's command in this relationship, what do? You go beat down the door, tell the parent, get that kid out here, I'm going to give him peace of my mind. You take it to God first. You ask God to bless them, help them understand what it is they are doing and why it is bad for them. And the family did that. Process of time, child involved with her friends, they end up breaking a neighbor's window. Blame it on rotten boys next door. Of course, everybody believes that because they're rotten boys. The whole neighborhood knows them. Come to find out, parents find out that the child wasn't quite telling the truth. Dad takes the child, walks to the neighbor, and says, okay, you got to confess. Child says, I don't want to do this. Well, you're going to have to do it because you lied. You imputed against this neighbor. They don't need any help getting in trouble. They do it all by themselves. And yet you're just piling on, and it's wrong. You need to go apologize. Dad walks, child over there, calls the father, recounts the tale. The father's looking, uh-oh, what happened now? What'd my son do? Father says, we need to talk to your son. Son comes over. Daughter's hanging on dad's leg. Dad says, okay, understand your son needs no trouble. I mean, doesn't need help getting in trouble. But in this particular case, he's innocent, didn't do it. All right, daughter. So she starts crying, bawling, and she apologizes because she lied about this boy. Well, he was totally taken aback, couldn't understand. Oh, just stop crying. It's okay. Just quit. Okay. So, walk back to the house. We did that, got that out of the way. Bad neighbor boy comes over a period of time later, knocks on the door. Mom comes to the door. The neighbor boy apologizes for his vulgarity. Relationship healed with a bad neighbor. When you do it God's way, he can intervene if you show respect and love for those who don't want to love you or show respect to you. What do? You pray for those who persecute you and do not curse. Bless those. Verse 5, rejoice with those who rejoice. Be of the same mind one to another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Why? Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And verse 21, you future teachers of mankind, this is what we will tell those that will want to do what human nature taught under the sway of Satan. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good, according to God's standard of good. This is how mankind is going to learn to war no more. This is how relationships are going to be healed. And you and I are going to be these teachers. You come up to worship God in Jerusalem. Very first relationship. Get that right. The law of God will be the standard for all mankind. Then the interpersonal relationships with one another, nation to nation, neighbor to neighbor, wife to wife to husband, children to parents. We're there. It's the way of God, the way of love and just showing compassion and wanting that relationship to succeed. And we'll be there and say, wait a minute, you're thinking wrong. You're going to go the wrong way. You're going to make a bad decision here. It's going to hurt you terribly. Don't do it. Okay, I won't do it. And that way we're going to teach the world what we, the experts in the way of God, should already know. How well are you doing being the expert in the kingdom of God, the way of God? Well, brethren, we have the rest of the feast to just implement, to just increase, to just become even greater experts in this way of life. May God give you the Spirit to do just that.